I want to start tonight in Genesis chapter 25. So you may have already turned to Philippians chapter 1, but I invite you to turn back to Genesis 25. And we're going to look at a real life illustration of our message tonight before we get into the text in Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2. Genesis chapter 25. Now, if you have been following us in our read through the Bible in 1 year calendar, you'll know that we just have completed these chapters, and they are ones that I have been going through with my own children as they have been so interested and transfixed at the relationship between Esau and Jacob. And I want to pick it up in verse number 29. We have already seen in Genesis chapter 25 that Esau is the favored son of his father, Isaac, and Jacob is the favored son of his mother, Rebekah. And Jacob is a secondborn, a striver, one who is trying to continually get one up on his older brother. And his older brother is an outdoorsman who enjoys nature, enjoys catching, killing animals, eating them. He is a real outdoors man's man. And pick it up in verse 29. And Jacob sawed pottage. So Jacob is making a stew. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. He was very weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, that red stew you're making, for I am faint, I am tired." Therefore was name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now the birthright was a place of something of significant value to a boy of that day. If he was the firstborn, it was a position of prominence, it was a position of great blessing, and it was a place of significant wealth if you were from a wealthy family. And so Jacob sees him in this position of need and says, "Let's make a deal. I give you some food so you're not exhausted, and you give me this precious birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Now think about how unbelievably short-sighted that was. Does anyone think for a moment that Esau was actually about to die coming in from the field? And yet there is something about a certain kind of person who cannot see beyond what is necessary for them in the moment. And do you know how true this is of and frankly, in some circumstances, many of our characters? We are overtaken by a particular desire, a particular perhaps lust of some kind. Does it need to be sensual in nature? Just a certain kind of desire, and we have to have it now. And frankly, we couldn't care less about the consequences because we need it now. How many, that characterizes so many people in our world today, and frankly, in our weak moments, it characterizes us. Esau says, "I have to have this or I will die." And so what happens? He said, "What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. He wasn't dying anymore. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And here are the seeds being sown for ultimately what led to the two sons of one of the patriarchs through which God was sending his redemptive plan into the world, Abraham, Isaac. And now between these two sons, they end up with Esau wanting to kill Jacob after Jacob then cheats him out of his birthright, and Jacob fleeing for his life. There is utter relational conflict. No unity, no harmony in the sons of this great man, this patriarch Isaac, nothing but woe. And it struck me as I was reading and pondering on that really they reflect two kinds of characters in this world. One is the character who says, "In this area, I just need it." Frankly, how often does that reflect our relationship to food of certain kinds? How often do we give in to a kind of compulsive eating, a compulsive binging on entertainment, a compulsive kind of an area in our sexual purity or morality, in other areas of our life in which we have a compulsive pursuit, we're like Esau, it doesn't matter the consequences, I just need it now. And then how many times is there someone who is willing to capitalize on someone else's moral weakness to get one up on them? If you think about the fact that the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry in our world today, you see that people capitalize on moral weakness. When you see that the gambling business that the sports leagues now are embracing with open arms for almighty dollar is literally ruining countless people's lives, you see the ability that someone will have to pursue selfish ends with no consequence or fear. And these two kinds of things, the strategic, cunning person, Jacob, who's always trying to get one leg up, always move forward, willing to sacrifice immediate gain for future gain, and then the one who's just willing to take it all in. You say, what are you getting at? What we're getting at tonight is really the heart of what divides us in our human relationships. What really pushes us apart. This morning we looked at Paul's exhortation to be united. As he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. The idea here is of thinking the same way, of having the same love, that is, having the same kinds of loves and affections that bind us together, that we would be of one accord. The idea here is of a kind of unity that is resulting from a kind of shared intention, a shared desire, that we are following the same kind of connection and then of one mind. This may refer to a kind of purpose. We have a common purpose, a common goal. And we talked this morning about the fact that this whole section is rooted in the gospel. It is flowing out of the same exhortation that Paul made at the end of chapter 1. Let your lifestyle, let your conduct, let your life as a citizen of heaven reflect the gospel. Let it be becoming, let it be fitting toward the gospel. And we looked last Sunday evening, at the way that we have a gospel approach to opposition. When people from outside are pressing in on us and we are being opposed and we are being harassed or we are being persecuted, how do we live out the gospel with confidence and courage in the face of that opposition? But you see, the reality is across the history of the Christian church, it's not primarily been external opposition that has been the hindrance to the cause of Christ in the world. No. In fact, external opposition, typically in the history of the church, has only united the church more. It's only given them greater love, greater passion, greater stimulus to give the gospel to the world. The problem has not, first and foremost, been, are you getting thrown to the lions? The first and foremost thing is internal. What's happening within us? And if you were to look around the world and you were to look at the history of our church here at Straight Gate, and I'm sure many other churches that you have attended, you would see the great enemy really truly comes from within. It comes from the same thing that divided Jacob and Esau and continues to divide all of God's people in ways that do not fit the gospel, that are unworthy of the gospel, that do not flow from the gospel, and give great blasphemy to the name of Jesus Christ and to his cause in the world. And what is that? That's the subject we're going to look at this evening in a message I'm going to title, The Enemy to Gospel Unity. This morning we looked at the magnet of gospel unity. What is that which unites us together? And we concluded that it was the gospel. It was really the heart of what we stand for and believe. And then tonight we're going to look at the enemy of that gospel unity. What is that which hinders it? And it is really taken up here in verse 3 and 4. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're going to start tonight by looking at the character of this enemy. We're going to look, secondly, at the core of this enemy, what is really at the heart of this gospel enemy, and third, the correction of this enemy. What does the gospel say about addressing this enemy in our own lives? Let's look, first of all, at the character of this enemy that is reflected here in Philippians chapter 2. And in a word, friends, it's pride. It is pride. Now, how do we grapple with pride in our own lives? How often do we view pride in our own lives with the same seriousness that the Bible gives to it? You see, pride was the very first of the sins. It was pride that elevated Lucifer as an angel of light to say, I will be like the Most High. I will be like him. Everything that we see around us is, in first and foremost, an indication of this human character of pride. And this is why Paul says that this kind of enemy is addressed by what he says, lowliness of mind. Verse 3, in lowliness of mind. Here's what Spurgeon had to say about pride. He said, Paul said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I think I might say that the last enemy but one is pride, the second to last enemy. For even at our deathbed, pride will be found in attendance. How often do we, when we look back at a season of our life, reflect on how well we've done, how much we've been elevated, how much more that tendency can even be at our deathbed? Spurgeon also said that demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. You see where Paul is going to comment that this pride will come out in our life? Look in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through strife. In other words, he's talking about the motivation for our action. And I love this because this word is a very picturesque word in the original Greek. It's actually a word that was written in the secular Greek authors. And do you know what the word actually meant? It had the picture of someone standing for an election. And it became to be used in the secular Greek culture of someone trying to obtain, to win an election through unfair means. And it's not too long here since we saw an election. We saw the results. And we're used to it now in a state in which it just, the only thing that is around our eyes are ads accusing this person of hating babies and of being in favor of genocide and wanting to be the next proponent of World War III. Like all of these things. And if you just think about what motivates that, what motivates one political candidate to just blatantly lie about the other candidate and it doesn't matter? What motivates one political candidate to get up at a debate and just willfully exaggerate? Say things that are obviously false, both about himself and about the other candidate, and everyone just says, oh, well, I mean, that's just kind of how it is. It's pride. It is the desire to exalt ourselves, even at the expense of someone else, and even if it's unfair, it is just a desire to get ahead. And Paul says, let that not be among you. Let that not be the kind of thing in which you are seeking your own advancement. Let nothing be done through that kind of advancement. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Philippians 1:16 when he's talking, remember, about those people who are out preaching the gospel of Christ, and he says they're preaching it out of contention. They're trying to afflict Paul further in his imprisonment. It was like there were people out there preaching, and they were trying to push down Paul. They weren't content with themselves being out there. They wanted to minimize Paul when he was imprisoned. They wanted to kick him while he was down and take his position. And Paul says they're doing it out of this kind of prideful means. How important it is to look at our own motives for our actions, even good actions, even service in the church, even when we pray, even when we minister in certain ways, to say, really, why am I doing this? Is this out of a desire to advance myself, to push myself forward? Notice also what he says. It's not only that pride leads us to be doing things through strife, but also through vainglory. That is two Greek words put together. One, the prefix has the idea of being empty, kenosis, that picture of Jesus emptying himself. And you know the other word that is attached with it? It is the word from which we get doxology, praise. It literally means empty praise, empty praise. Do nothing for empty praise. You say, well, can you do it for full praise? No, do you know what I think he's saying is? All of this kind of praise that you pursue is empty. It's vain. Friend, what does it matter if someone thinks you're good at something? No, really, what does it matter? What does it matter? Paul said, I don't even judge myself. The one who judges me is what? God. He said, so judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And then every man shall have his praise of God. Do you know you cannot even judge your own effectiveness? I can't judge my effectiveness as a preacher. I can't judge my effectiveness truly as a pastor. I am so prone, I can either underestimate it or I can overestimate it, and I never really know which one is which. I don't have the ability to see clearly about my own things. And so what do I say? God, the only thing is I can do what I think you've called me to do, and you're going to have to give the assessment at the end of the day. See, what does it do for someone to say, you're really good, if God looks at you at the final judgment and says, actually, no. No, you were motivated by all the wrong things. So whenever we do things out of a desire to be praised by others, to be admired by others, to be held up by others, we're giving in to this idea of vain glory. It reminds me of Proverbs 25:27, this wonderful proverb you remember. It is not good to eat much honey. Now, why is it not good to eat much honey? Why is it not good to eat much cotton candy for little six-year-olds? Because it's empty. There's nothing in it. There's no nutritional value there. All it will do is rot you. It says it is not good to eat much honey. And then the proverb author says this. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. You want to stuff yourself up with the opinion of others who think you're the best thing walking? You're just stuffing yourself with cotton candy. It tastes good, but all that it's doing is rotting your teeth, and it's not doing anything for you. Friends, this is one that hits home for me, and it should hit home for all of us. How much do I do, like the Pharisees, because I'm looking to be praised. I'm looking to be admired. Paul says, let nothing be done through what is empty in praise. It is only a kind of hollow conceit. But then notice what he says this attitude involves. He says, let each esteem, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see what he's getting at here. What is the opposite of a lowly mind? It's a haughty mind. It's an elevated mind. It's pride. I came across these words of C.S. Lewis, and they were challenging to me. I wonder if they're challenging to you. He says, the more pride one has, the more one disliked pride in others. Do you know it's a pretty good indicator of my own pride when I get offended at others' pride? Here's what he says. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Wow. Everyone's pride is in competition with someone else's pride. And so when I get really upset that I'm not being recognized and someone else is, it's pointing back to my own pride. I'm the one who wants to be elevated instead of them. Here, he has a great insight here when he says this. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They're actually not proud of that. He says they are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. Listen, if everyone else became equally rich or cleverer or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. You see that? Pride is rooted in our comparison of how we look at others and elevate ourselves. And it can be through this electioneering, through this kind of strife that is trying to get ahead at others' expense. It can be about trying to create an appearance in the eyes of others, how effective, how good, how admirable we are. But in either way, Paul is saying, no, that's not for you. let nothing be done with that motive. The character of this enemy of gospel unity is pride. And do you see, secondly, the core of this enemy is what I'm going to call it. The core of this enemy, and this comes out in verse 3 and then into verse 4. He says the opposite of this enemy, the victory here, is in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, I wonder if you've ever struggled with what this really means. Imagine that you were a person who was a professional musician, and you had given your life to becoming skillful at a particular musical instrument, and you were to look at someone who was just starting the instrument. Is this verse saying that you need to say, well, I need to count them better than me at the violin? Of course not. It's not talking about better in terms of skill. It's not talking about better in terms of a kind of attainment. It's not even talking about a better in a kind of moral judgment. What I think it is saying is this. The idea of that word better is to be more elevated. The idea is of someone higher than you. And then think about that. Think about what it would be for a person in humility to look at his brothers and sisters in Christ and say, you are in a sense superior to my position. You are in a sense higher than my position. How often is it that pride works itself when we have to come under someone else? Have you ever had a boss that you thought you were smarter than? I heard a few giggles there, maybe a few guilty smiles. Have you ever had that? Isn't it hard to submit to that person? Because you have a hard time with them being elevated above you. Someone is in a higher position than you and say, their idea is dumb. Their idea is leading us down a bad path. You have a coach that you say, I know better basketball than you. Why are you telling me what to do? This is a bad idea. Why do we chafe against that? Because it's our pride. It is our ability to come under humbly someone who we think we are superior. So by Paul saying, let you esteem all of your brothers and sisters in Christ superior to you, what you are really saying is this: I'm willing to serve every one of you. I will never chafe at doing something menial to meet your needs, because frankly, from my perspective, you are in a superior position to me. It's your needs that are more important than mine. Oh, friends, what is the enemy of gospel unity is whenever we begin to think that we are above someone else, that we are in a position that we don't need to serve someone else because, frankly, they should be serving us. And what an important thing this is for us to take seriously when we look at our own pride. But then go on to verse 4. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The core of this enemy is pride that works itself out really at center in our self-interest, in our selfishness. One commentator said, cure selfishness and you replant the Garden of Eden. Cure selfishness and you replant the Garden of Eden. Because what is at the central root of all of our relational conflict? It is selfishness. And what is so important here is to notice what Paul says when he says, look not every man on his own things. What is at the heart of our just natural relationship to others? It is to prioritize what's in our sphere. Again, if you were to draw a circle, and in that circle is everything that is yours, your money, your time, your resources, your stuff, your dreams, your ambitions, and it's all in that sphere, it's all in that big circle, the natural instinct of life is to put everything you have into that sphere. You invest in that sphere. You claim what is your own. And, you know, the reality is that the problem with our conflict, the problem with our pride, is we have such a hard time taking that sphere and not defending it with everything that we have. This is mine. This is my resource. This is my stuff. And so I fight for it. I defend it. I take it on against all comers. Do you know this is very natural? It goes back to our earliest days. There's this video. It's just this wonderful video of two cousins. One of them, Lars Magnuson. One of them, Avery, his cousin. And this is just the funniest video. They are sitting in a wagon, and there is a book that one of them has. And they are similar in age, and the other one reaches across the wagon and snatches the book away. And you should see the face that is made over this. I think it was Lars who got snatched away first. And there's just like this internal, like, no. That did not just happen. And so he just kind of waves his arms and he goes back at that book and he rips it back away. And then you see just the conflict happening in Avery, and she reaches over and grabs it, and soon they're screaming. And what does Avery do? She literally just throws the book out of the wagon. She's like, drop, the book just falls out of the wagon. No one gets it in the end. What's hilarious is that just happened last week on our trip to Michigan. No, I'm just kidding. They were babies. But the reality is, friend, that is our instinct. This is my book. Wait, this is my time. I can't serve you right now. This is my mental space. I'm too busy to worry about others right now. I've got too much on my plate right now. How would you expect me to worry about the interests of others right now? This is my stuff. This is my money. I work for this. Why would I give it to you? And we defend what is in the source of our own sphere. I mean, honestly, look at the last road rage incident you experienced. Hopefully it wasn't you. Hopefully you weren't the one who was the rager. What happened? Why does someone have road rage? Because they say, you slowed me down by approximately 10 seconds. And I'm not willing to accept that dishonor and that kind of invasion of my right and my sphere, so I will make sure you know exactly how angry I am at you for that very mild inconvenience to your day. It is our sphere, and we defend it to the death. This is why Proverbs 13:10 says that only by pride cometh contention. What is at the heart of our bickering, of our strife in our churches, in our families, in our homes? It is pride, and it is our own self-centered pursuit in the defense of our own things. You see, what Paul is saying here is that our danger in our self-interest is that we'll start disregarding the interests of others. Notice again what he says. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul's not saying that you and I completely disregard our own interests. It would be impossible to do that. We live our day living in a sense of being wise stewards of the spheres that God has given us. But Paul's saying, make sure you don't forget. Make sure that your own self-interest doesn't make you blinded to the needs of others and focused only on your own. I mentioned busyness earlier, and friends, I think one of the greatest dangers of our day is busyness. It is the kind of busyness that so traps us in our own thoughts and in our own anxieties and in our own fears and in our own worries that we cannot even see outside of that little bubble. How did Paul relate to this kind of enemy? This kind of self-interest. I'm just going to read you some passages. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 to 24. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Let no man seek just simply his own interests. Let him seek another man's. In that chapter in verse 33, he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He even comes back to the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, when he's saying, if you've stolen, if you've been a person who has been getting by thievery, he said, let him steal no more, but rather let him labor. And why should he labor? Why should he do honest work to obtain his money? He says that he may have to give to him that needs. That's why we work in part. so we have something to give to people who need. And in all of these things, we're cutting right to the core of this enemy of unity in our churches, in our families, in our homes. It's self-interest that is rooted ultimately in pride. So if we see here, he says, look, there's nothing be done in pride out of this kind of strife, out of this kind of vainglory, but rather in this lowliness of mind, in this lowliness of your own thinking and understanding about yourself, you are to esteem others better or as superior to yourselves, and you are to look every man on the things of others. And third, we need to look at the correction of this enemy, the correction of this enemy. You see, again, as I mentioned earlier, the entire purpose, the entire priority of this passage is in making sure we live lives that are consistent with the gospel, that are fitted to, that are worthy of the gospel. And so as we close tonight, I want to just meditate for a few moments on what the gospel says about your pride. What does the gospel say about your self-interest? What does the gospel mean that when I am living out in pride and I am living out in self-interest, I cannot be living worthy of the gospel? Well, let's go back to what the heart of the gospel is. What does the gospel say to my pride? The gospel says to my pride, Peter, you had nothing to do with the blessings that I have given you. They are a free gift. In fact, if you tried to earn your way into my gift, you could never receive it. What does that say to my own pride? To my sense of getting beyond someone else, to getting a leg up on someone else like Jacob did. Oh, I'm the second born. I need to try to expand my own horizon. You see, what it says is, you're a fool. Because nothing that you have as a blessing from God is on your own merit. So why are you pursuing it now? Why are you trying to get praise from others when it's my praise in the gospel that's the only thing that matters, that is, in light of eternity, what the private opinion of others really has no weight or merit? You see, the gospel is incompatible with my pride because it tells me apart from Jesus, I am nothing and I have nothing to offer him. And so therefore, it tells me that in my spiritual life and in my life together in this church, there is nothing to be done by this selfish ambition and this kind of empty praise. What else? What about my self-interest? What does the gospel say about my self-interest? The gospel speaks to my self-interest and it says, don't you realize that everything you have received from me is in spite of you, not because of you? See, what am I trying to do when I am trying to get ahead, when I'm trying to pursue my own self-interest? I am saying, I am the cause of my own advancement. I am the one who by my own pursuit and by my own cleverness and by my own wisdom can figure this out in a way that's going to heap blessing on me. And God says, no, time out. That wasn't the way that this kingdom of God works. You don't advance by your own merit. You advance by mine and by what I have given you. It's the thing that Paul says to those who are consumed with their own gifts. He says, if you have received a gift from God, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? If you have some way in which by God's grace you have advanced, in which you are able to make a difference for others, why would you act as if you were the one that made that profit? Everything you have is only what you have received. And so come at it humbly, even in your strengths, even in the ways in which you are gifted, even in the ways in which it appears that you are making a difference. Come at it with the fundamental lowliness of mind that says, God, any good I have is what I have been given. You see, humility, as we've said, is not so much thinking less of yourselves, as if you're trying to knock yourself down. That can be its own kind of pride when I say, oh, I'm nothing in this area of my clear gift. That's not humility. Humility is thinking of yourself less. And it's thinking of God and others more. You probably have heard the old saying that joy is J-O-Y. What is the secret to joy in your life? It is Jesus, others, and then you. And that is the heart of all true joy and of true humility, in which I am first struck by the greatness of God in the gospel that knocks me down and says, God, nothing that I have is of my own. Anything good is from you. And it is the kind of humility then that is willing to look at the interests of others, even in a sense superior to my own. The gospel is incompatible with my selfishness because it tells me my gain is all of Christ and none of me. And this ultimately is where this gospel is the greatest antidote to our selfishness. You see, friends, if you were to take this message and you were to apply it today by saying, you know what, I think I am too proud and I think I am too selfish. Let me think about all the ways in my life in which I'm a failure, and then I'll get knocked down the spectrum of pride. Do you know what the danger is? You'd only get more proud. Because then you'd look at all the ways, you know what, I'm not doing too bad over here, am I? And you'd get entirely off track. The way of pride, to deal with pride, is not first to try to think about how little you are. The first thing is to think about how great your God is and what he's done for you in the gospel. So as we close this evening, I invite you to first of all think about what the gospel means for you, what it tells you about yourself, what it tells you about him, what it tells you about all of your gifts and all of the blessings you have received in this world, which are to be put to the kingdom of God and to his advancement. And then reflect on whether your life in living out in this Christian community and in others is that which reflects the gospel, advances the gospel, is worthy of the gospel in the own way that you think. Or in reality, far too often, you're just living for that sphere, that own circle, and defending it at the nature of your pride. You know, there is the ultimate example, of course, of Jesus Christ that, God willing, two Sundays from today, we'll be getting into. As Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, let's not be Jacob. Let's not be Esau. Let's see ourselves truly in the light of the gospel and live out the unity that follows. Let's pray.